Let me invite you, turn with me to the inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God, to John chapter 21, as we continue to look at these encounters with the resurrected King. As you're turning there, in preparation, fittingly, I think, for our passage today, I've been watching YouTube videos of some amazing things. I saw this one family in their recently decorated out John boat going down this river, and the dad had the big smile, and the three kids were sitting there just enjoying this ride down this little waterway. And the next thing you know, this fish leaps out of the water, takes out all three of the kids. These little kids, they just start erupting into crying and shouting, and then the fish disappeared. That's a fish story, isn't it? That's amazing. I saw another one of these guys, and it comes on, and all of a sudden, they're just all shouting in this video because this massive bull shark, while they were fishing, came out of the water and leaped into their boat. And it's captured on video. I mean, that's a fish story, right? Could you imagine? It leaped over one of the guys, hit him in the head. They lost a couple of their rods. I mean, it's just incredible. I've seen another one where this guy is reeling in this huge fish and he's pulling it in. And the next thing you know, this shark comes up and just grabs the fish and tries to take off, but it's hooked on still. And so he's pulling in this shark only to see this giant grouper come up and just swallow the shark and swim away. That's a fish story. Could you imagine witnessing that? But all of those, all of those pale in comparison to the real, true story involving fish in John chapter 21, not because it's about fish, but because Jesus is risen. He's alive. He died and he rose from the dead. And now we're going to find out for a third time, he's going to graciously appear and make himself known to these guys who are out fishing, and they have no clue what's about to happen to them. Let's hear it. John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. After this, this is kind of an epilogue. We heard the crescendo last week. Now there's some loose ends that John is going to tie together for us, and here's what it says. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. We remember that, by the way. Sorry, Angel, I forgot you last week as we were talking about twins. But she's another twin, my wife and Angel and Leslie. There might be another, and I'm sorry if I missed you. But Simon the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. That used to be my life verse. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, turned and said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so also with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Hear and listen. This is the word of the Lord. He's alive. Christ is risen, and he's making himself known to these men. And we've already seen several encounters that Jesus has had with, first at the empty tomb, Peter and John took off on that race, and then Mary stuck around and he appeared to her. And then, of course, we saw he appeared in the upper room, locked doors, and he just appeared because he was in a resurrected body and full of glory, and he appeared to them and the disciples without Thomas. And then last week we saw in the upper room, Thomas was there again, and he appeared to them yet a second time. And now we see here this encounter with the risen King. And in Peter, we're going to find out first today that this is a fish story that should richly nourish our spiritually needy souls. There are two rock-solid truths in this passage that we're going to see this morning. One is that we are utterly, absolutely, fully dependent upon Jesus spiritually. Now, he's already told us that. This is not a shock. This shouldn't be a surprise. John 15, verse 5, "Abide in me." Right? You remember that? "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears not a little fruit, but much fruit. For," he said, "apart from me, you can do nothing." We are utterly dependent on Jesus for anything before God spiritually, any claim, any right, anything where we would hear God say to us, "Well done." It has nothing to do with our resumes, nothing to do with how good we think we are. It is all of Christ. Our boast is only him. We're going to see that here in this passage. And then he delights to provide and care for his people. You know why? Because that's the Father's will. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd and I lead my sheep and they know my voice. They hear me and they follow." John 6, 39, "It's my Father's will that I should lose none of all that the Father has given to me." He's caring for us. He's providing for us. John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving my peace with you." I want you to have that peace. My joy, I want you to have all throughout the gospel. John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you." I wouldn't tell you if it wasn't so. He's providing and caring for those who are his and given to him by the Father. John 17, "Keep them in your name. Protect them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Why? "Because I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they might see my glory that you gave to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He is caring and providing for us, and he delights to do it because it's the Father's will. And both of these truths are here featured in this passage. And I want us to see if we can see them together this morning. But if we're going to do it, as we look at this first part, next week we're going to come back and see another side of this loose end that John's going to tie up for us. But I want to give you a little backstory to kind of get us ready for these three truths. First, a little backstory about Peter and these disciples who are featured here in this passage. You might remember Peter. Peter's that guy that has the mouth-shaped foot, right? Because he's the guy who knows everything about the highs and the lows of God and spirituality. I mean, think about it. He's the guy who jumps first and asks questions later. Anybody like Peter? You just won't admit it. All right, some of you. All right, there you go. Thank you. That's good. Now, already this encounter that we've read is very similar to an encounter that Peter and the other disciples had in Luke chapter 5. And in that moment in Luke 5, and we're going to come back to it later, so I'm not going to expound too much on it now, but there is a moment where Peter just kind of looks at Jesus and basically says, "Master, stay in your lane, will you?" Because Jesus said, "Go out deep and drop your nets." And Peter's just kind of like, "Master, you're the preacher. I'm the fisherman. I've been toiling at it all night. Let me just save you the trouble. We're washing our nets. We're putting them away for the evening." And of course, you know what happens? But he says, "But at your word," I said I was not going to wait, but I'm giving it to you. "At your word, I'll drop the nets just to show you, you know, I'm the professional. You're the teacher." And sure enough, he dropped the nets. There were so many fish, it was breaking the nets apart. And Peter said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Just go away." He knows the highs and the lows. You remember there was another time they were out in the boat and they were rowing and they were forcing their way against the storm and they were terrified for their lives. And then they looked out and they saw this ghost on the water coming toward them. You remember? And it was Jesus. And Peter's the one who blurted out, mouth-shaped foot, "Call me out so that I too may walk on the water." And you remember what Jesus did? Called his bluff. "Come on, step out of the boat." And yet Peter climbs out on the boat and he does what nobody in this room or anybody else has ever done. He walked on water, and yet he took his eyes off Jesus and saw the storm and sank. He knows the highs and the lows, doesn't he? He's the same guy who said, "You are." As everybody else was staring about when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, just through all the clutter of all the words of the disciples, "You are the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, for no human has revealed this to you except my Father." And then Jesus starts telling them, "Okay, now that you know who I am, here's who I am because of what I've got to do and why only I, who I am, can do what I've got to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be put to death, delivered up, but I'm going to rise again." And to which Peter says, "No, Jesus, you can't die." And you remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking the things of the living God." There's no glory. My glory is not without my suffering, is what Jesus is saying. But Peter knows the highs and the lows. He knows what it means to succeed, what we might call success, and he certainly knows failure spiritually and disgrace. Transfiguration. He and a couple of others are taken up on the mountain, and there they see Jesus inside out, his glory revealed and his humanity veiled, and it just shone all around him. You remember what Peter said? "Jesus, let's put up some tents. Let's erect some booths and just live on this mountain. This is pretty neat." He was terrified. He had one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for... Here's this guy seeing things that no human eye has scarcely seen. And yet, he knows the highs and the lows. The Last Supper. "Oh, no, Jesus, you can't wash my feet." "Well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." "Then wash my whole body, Jesus." "Oh, Peter, you don't get it. I've already washed you through my word." Jesus, in that same setting, "Even if everybody else denies you, I'm going with you." "Oh, Peter, tonight Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And before the night comes and the rooster crows three times, you will deny me." And sure enough, all it took was a campfire and a little slave girl Weren't you with Jesus? I hear your accent. You're Galilean, aren't you? Weren't you with him? And he curses and denies. Listen, today and next week, if you know what it feels like to deny and sin and be filled with things that are not God-honoring, there's a word for you in this passage and next week in Peter. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, he's not just the only one on display here, this denier, this guy who knows the highs and lows of Christianity. There's a couple of other guys, the sons of Zebedee, affectionately called the sons of thunder. I think Robert would have been a son of thunder. We joke about that a lot. He's passionate, right? These guys, Jesus, call down fire on here and they're not accepting you. And Jesus affectionately called them Boanerges, sons of thunder. There's also Nathanael. He's in this scene. Nathanael, by the way, we were introduced way at the beginning of the gospel in that same calling. I think really all of these guys who are here, though two of them are unnamed, Nathanael's the one that said, he was told, hey, we found the Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what he said? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, he's here. But you remember Jesus said to him, because Jesus had this encounter with Nathanael and said, Nathanael, if anybody, you are one of an elite in Israel. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? He said, before you were even told, I saw you where you were. And he says, you are the Son. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, Nathanael, do you believe because I'm telling you this stuff? But Nathanael, you are going to see greater things than these. This being one of them. And the greatest thing that he saw, you know what it was? It wasn't a haul of fish. It wasn't Jesus walking on water. Although those are amazing. I'm not trying to minimize those. The greatest thing he saw was the resurrected King Jesus in his presence. That's what he saw. You know why? Because God's grace is continuing to make himself known to these guys who are spiritual bumbling failures. And it's marvelous, and it ought to be refreshing to our souls to know that if Jesus would take great care and patience to present himself to these guys, there is good news for us, we who are in this room today, because it's God's grace. This word, by the way, in verse 1, where it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. This word is a sudden, supernatural appearing of Jesus, like what happened on the road to Emmaus, like what happened to Mary in the upper room and with Thomas and without Thomas. 40 days he was with them, making himself known, but he wasn't with them every single moment of those days. He was appearing to them. He was manifesting himself to them. And in all of the times where he does that, and it's recorded for us, the one thing that is in common is they're not sure who he is exactly at first. They don't know him. And here's why. Because he's in a glorified body. He's fit for eternity, not time. He's fit for heaven, not earth. And they don't readily see him. And the only way they do see him is if he opens their eyes to see the beauty of the majesty of who he is. And I think that's what he wants to do for us today, this morning too. And you notice also in verse 1 that marks the scene is that they're by the Sea of Tiberias. Where is that? Well, it's not in Jerusalem, because in Matthew 28 verse 16 we're told he's told them, go up to Galilee and wait for me there. And apparently, he specifically told them, go up to Galilee and wait for me on the mountain. We're not sure what mountain, but he gave them a specific place to be as they were to wait for him. So that's what they're doing up to Galilee. In other words, he's told them, go home, guys. That's a pretty good thing. Home. And what we're going to find out is you can take the guy or the gal, the person, out of whatever or wherever, But you can't take the whatever, wherever out of the guy or the gal. And that's what we see on display here. That's good news for us. I don't know what it is that you're using to justify your identity. Maybe it's something that you can do, something that you are. Or maybe there's something that you're ashamed of and you see it's true. I thought I could be taken out of this or that place, but that is so ingrained in who I am, and it just keeps showing itself. There's a word for you today, this morning. And John is going to pull back this loose string of, what about this guy Peter? Now, with that as our backdrop, we're ready to see why this is nourishment for our needy souls. First, I want you to see the failure that's on display in this passage and to be reminded about the dependence that we have on Christ. We accomplish nothing spiritually apart from Christ. We cannot accomplish anything spiritually, and we try. There's all kinds of ways that we try to build our identity and think about ourselves as good people. And when we're attacked, we will defeat that and crush that quickly, because it's important not only for us to think about ourselves as good, but because if we can think about ourselves as good, then we can step before God and say, look what I've done. But the truth is that those things are filthy rags before God. And notice, here is Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee and two other unnamed disciples, and they're there. And notice verse 3, where we really see the failure on display here. And Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with going fishing. Okay, that's not the point of this passage. The point is that they were told specifically, go to Galilee and wait for me on the mountain. They had a task. There would be a time for fishing, but now they were to wait. And as they're waiting, I wonder what Peter's thinking with all of these things that he's been through and all of this stuff, and it hasn't been resolved. I denied this man, and now he's risen 3 times. He looked me in the eyes as I said the last curse about him, denying him around that fireplace. And he saw it. He saw me. And Peter knew. Spiritually speaking, I'm not a leader of this crew. Yeah, I said some great things. I did some amazing stuff. But man, I failed miserably. I denied him. And so I'm going to do what I know best. Because by trade, Peter was a fisherman. He would put his identity back in his work. That's what most men do, by the way. What we do with our hands, what we do with our lives, that makes us something. I'm something. I'm accomplished. I'm doing it. But notice, Peter says, I'm going fishing, and all the others jump in. Hey, we're going to go with you. And then they went out. They got into the boat. We don't know whose it is, but likely it's probably Peter's boat. But that night, it tells us, they caught nothing. Now, this is important because in John's gospel, night and day have important significance to them. And night is often a reference to things that are not God-directed. Well, often rebellion. You remember chapter 3, there was a guy that I like to call Nick at night. Well, and that used to work. It doesn't anymore because it's not a TV channel. But Nicodemus came to Jesus at night under the cover and the cloud. And you know why? Because in John's gospel, there is the night warring against the light. But we know this, it will not and cannot overcome the light. And that's what we're going to see here, is that here they're doing their work at night. Now, of course, it is also a good time for them to fish as well. But nevertheless, they go back to the thing that they know the best, doing it at night. And now Peter, he's a failure spiritually. And the truth is, They failed at this outing too. They caught nothing. And I think what we're seeing here is now Peter is at the end of himself. And he's seeing the truth of what Scripture tells us from Genesis to Revelation. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and there will be a great harvest and abundance of the fruit that God raises up in you. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We are utterly dependent on Christ for everything. That's why we sing that song, "All my boast is in Jesus." Not my parents, not my resume, but Christ alone. Now, notice next, verses 4 through 8, we see success. By God's grace, we're drawn to Jesus' presence. The greatest thing that you can ever come across in your life is not success by the world defines it, or not success by what you can accomplish with your hands, but knowing the one true God and his Son, Jesus, whom he sent. That is the measure of life success. Notice, verse 4 just turns it on its from where we were in verse 3. Just as day was breaking, the light begins to shine. Notice what it says. Jesus stood on the shore. Yet, these guys who had seen him, been with him, and taught by him at least two occasions that we know of, because this is now the third, verse 1 and 14 kind of sets the stage. He's standing on the shore, and yet they did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Children," which is kind of a really generic, just kind of like lads, mates, guys. "Hey, guys, did you catch any fish?" And there really is a little bit of jabbing here. This is like you're fishing all night, and did you catch anything? Any luck? Did you get any luck? To which you say no. And normally, what do? To spin it, because we want to look accomplished. "No, but we had some really good bites. They got away." Well, you're a great fisherman, aren't you? But in this case, they can't go that route because they're using nets. So if you got bites, that means your net holes are too big and the fish are just swimming through, right? And actually, the word that he uses for fish here, it's even more of a jab at them. It's like, "Hey, guys, did you catch any minnows? Did you get a snack bite fill of fish yet?" These professional fishermen, not only had they caught nothing, they couldn't even catch a minnow, a tiny fish, just a little dab of fish. They're supposed to know everything. But you remember also, the sea is representative in Judaism of chaos, uncertainty, unsureness. And if you make your living on that, you should expect nothing spiritually. If you're living in the world and thinking that that's going to bring you satisfaction before God, you're headed toward eternal failure, a Christless eternity. And of course, their answer is no. So Jesus shoots right back, just like in Luke 5. "Cast your net on the right." Now, this was a phrase that often was used as kind of a sign of good luck in Greek, but this is not a magical thing that Jesus is saying. This is not, he's just trying to show them something amazing. He says, "Cast it on the right, and you're going to find some fish." Now, this is the guy you want to go catching with, right? Because when you're with Jesus, you're no longer fishing, you're catching. And he calls their attention, notice, to their inadequacy and redirects them away from their own natural efforts, which have brought them nothing. And then he reveals his majesty and his glory. So they cast the net. And immediately, it says, they were not able to haul in because of the quantity of fish. You know why? Because Jesus has just made it very apparent that he is sovereign. Just like he did. You go back and read Jonah, and it's amazing. Everything in the book of Jonah is obeying the command of the living God. The wind, the rain, even the pagans are recognizing God. The great fish moves at the impulse of the living God, and Jonah is running away from the voice of the living God. And here, the same thing. Why did those nets fill? Because Jesus commanded the fish into the nets. And those nets were so full. You think they hadn't tried both sides of the boat all night? And this time Jesus said, one more time, on the right, and you're going to find some. And guess what? They found them. Because Jesus commanded those fish in. And notice what happens next. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, son of Zebedee, turns and says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And notice how Peter responds. As soon as he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped down for work. By the way, what that means is he was down to kind of his skivvies. And really, I don't know if it was more, but the word here in the Greek is actually gumnas. And it's the exact same word that is used, which kind of makes it understanding. Why would you ever put on your outer garment and jump into the water? Don't we strip off our clothes and jump in? He put on his outer garment and he jumped in, swimming for shore, beeline toward Jesus. Because that word gumnas is the exact same word over in Genesis chapter 3 that the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses when the presence of the living God came and Adam and Eve heard him coming into the garden. They recognized after their sin that they were gumnas, naked, and they were terrified because the holiness of God was in front of them, and they knew their sinfulness and their wretchedness in their rebellion before the living God. And Peter put on that outer garment because he recognized, I am a sinful man. But this time, instead of telling Jesus, get away from me, in his sinfulness, he said, that's the place, the only place where I can deal with my sinfulness, at the feet and the knees of that man on the shore, the risen king. And so he puts his cloak on and he dives. Actually, literally, he throws himself into the sea. He doesn't say, Jesus, walk out here to us. He doesn't say, Jesus, command me to walk so I can get to you. He jumps into this place of uncertainty and unknown and chaos and beelines toward Jesus. And listen, if you today are hearing and sensing the glory of this risen king, you know what I would say to you? Jump out of the lifeboat that you're in, that is you, and make your way as fast as you can to the feet of the living king. Because there, today, if you will not harden your heart and you hear his voice, you will find life in his name. Go. Go quickly to Jesus. And the reason this is appropriate is because in Luke chapter 5, I do want you to turn there so you can see it. Notice what it says after the catch in Luke 5, where the nets were breaking as they were pulling them up. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, were there, partners with Simon. Jesus says to Simon, this is verse 10, don't be afraid, because Peter has just said, Get out of this boat, Jesus. I'm terrified. I am sinful. He said, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought the boat to land, notice what it says in Luke 5. They left everything and followed him. The things of this world mattered no longer. They left it, their profession, for Christ. And now he is leaping out of the boat toward Jesus. Now, interestingly, notice Peter's headed to shore swimming about 100 yards. The other disciples are rowing the boat with that net full of fish dragging behind them because they couldn't get it into the boat. As Peter has leapt toward the author of life, the others are showing us another side of the Christian life where Ephesians 2 tells us it's by grace that you're saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. When he calls and he draws, we respond. But then it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the Lord who works in you to will and even desire the things of the Lord and to accomplish them. So they're showing us the other side of the Christian faith. We jump, we go to God when his grace is calling us, and then he uses the means of his power in us to accomplish the very thing that he's called us to. And so they come to shore, and here is life's success. Jesus making his presence known and his majesty declared. Have you seen it? Are you seeing it? If you've seen it, I say rest in it. If you're seeing it afresh and anew for the first time, I say leap, run quickly to this king. And then finally, we're ready to see thirdly how this is nourishment for our souls. Notice, everything that we are looking for is readily available in Christ. I love this. Look at the overflow of this. As they get to the shore, it says, Jesus chastised them. What are you guys? It doesn't say that at all, does it? No, you know what it says? He's prepared a banquet before them. As the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish because Peter had jumped out, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards, when they got to land, they saw, this is verse 9, a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. All night they had been laboring and toiling for just a little morsel of fish, let alone bread. They get to shore, and what does Jesus have? What their toiling couldn't produce, he had it, and even more. And I don't want you to miss this. This is a teaser for next week, but notice his fish are just laid on this charcoal fire. Do you know there's only two times where fire is mentioned in this gospel? One is here in this epilogue, and the other is that night at the fire as Peter's warming his hands, and the little girl, aren't you? I don't know that man. And here he is around the fire. Again, what happens? You'll have to come back next week to see it. But at least for this morning, I want you to see this. Everything and more that we are looking for is readily available in Christ. Breakfast. Everything they couldn't find through their toil, he already had, plus more charcoal fire, fish, and bread. And now, you know what? He tells us, pray for your daily bread. And you know what he does? He provides it. Praise be to God. Everything their professional toil failed at securing, he sovereignly commanded and brought about. Why would we ever give this guy 2 days of the week? Or 1 day of the week? Or 2 days of the year? Shouldn't we appropriately give him all of our lives? This is not a guy who's saying, hey, I'd really love to be your advisor. This is a guy who we should be saying, you command me, take every piece of my life because you're going to do it way better than I will. Arrange my life for me. Now, here's what happens. Jesus says to them, hey, he's got his fish on the fire and the bread. Hey, bring some of those fish that you caught and bring them over, right? Now, Simon Peter went aboard. By the way, you can go to this same region now and get what's called St. Peter's fish. You know why it's called St. Peter's fish? It wasn't then. It is now because of this passage. And Peter is no longer just fisherman. He's big fisherman. You know why? Because notice what happens in the text. Peter goes aboard the boat, and he hauls the net ashore that's full of large fish, and there's 153 fish in that net. And this net wasn't broken. Now, each of those fish probably weighs about 2 pounds, maybe more. Do the math, mathematicians, 153 fish at 2 pounds plus. This is about 300 pounds of fish plus wet nets. And Peter is just hauling it to shore. Imagine if he had stayed in the boat. But praise God he didn't. He's hauling it in. That's why he's called big fisherman. Now, the other question is this. Why 153? What is that all about? What's up with that number? And there's some interesting things that the church has done with that number that I think probably aren't right, although the truth is we really don't know the answer. St. Jerome, who was an early church father, argued that the naturalist of his day had discovered 153 species, and so this is representing that the net of God is big enough to capture all men of all kinds, everywhere and anywhere, and the net of rescue doesn't break. Only problem is that naturalists actually had 157 species. That's probably not the right way to go. Some say, well, maybe this is a reference to Ezekiel 45, this eschatological future where the river of God is going to bring in fish. Others say, well, no. They had to count them up to divide them 7 ways, maybe an 8th way since Jesus was part of the catch. Problem is, 153 doesn't divide evenly by 7, and we really don't know what happened to these fish. That's not really the point, is that this was miraculous and amazing. One of the most unique ways is a guy by the name of Augustine, you may have heard of, or Augustine. He said, no, here's what you do. You triangulate this number. You take 17 and triangulate it. That means 1 plus 2 equals 3, plus 2 equals 5, plus 3 equals 8, plus 4 equals 12. And you do that, 12 plus 5, finally you get 17. And if you do that 17 times, you know what you get? 153. Now your only problem is, okay, but why 17? To which he said, well, I have an answer. 17 is this. You take the 10 commandments of God, and you take the 4 elements of the world and the 3 number of the Trinity, and guess what you get? 10 plus 4 plus 3 is 17, and you triangulate it. All of that. That is a way not to interpret the Bible, by the way. I agree. R.C. Sproul helps me here with this, as well as Don Carson and others. No, I think part of this is this. I was out surfing yesterday. Les was in the water. I said, hey, Les, did you go fishing this week? I figured he went Wednesday because it was really nice. He said, yeah. I said, did you get a haul full? I was kind of prepping for this morning. He didn't know it, but I was kind of baiting him. And they actually did pretty well. And you know what he said? We got 2 of these and 1 of these and 3 of these and 1 of... You know what they did when they got back? 153. There you go. No, it wasn't that many, I don't think. But they counted their fish. That's a natural thing that you do. This is an eyewitness telling us, here's what happened. Jesus is sovereign over fish, so sovereign. He filled the nets. We couldn't pull it in. He is magnificent. He has not only what we need, but more. because he had fish and bread on the shore. Sometime later, this same guy, Peter, you know what he would say in his letter to people who were suffering mercilessly under the hand of the Caesar? Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so no one dared to ask, are you the Lord? Because they knew it. The resurrected king was in their presence. And this is not a Lord's Supper, but you know what he did? He invited them to breakfast. A foretaste of the table that he has prepared for us, where he's inviting us to come to his table, not for a little bit of time, but forever. And it will be a spread like you have never seen. And it will be everything plus more that your heart could ever dream of needing and desiring. He has it. And he's got room for impetuous guys like Peter. And he's got room for guys who are really perceptive like John, but still kind of, they can't see unless they have help from Jesus. And if you know the fullness of sin and the struggle of sin, there's room for you at this table. You know why? Because I've been invited to that table. And I'm full of all that. And you're invited too. And so today, we see Jesus is making himself known in this passage. And you know how he's revealing himself now to men and women everywhere? In the preaching of his word and through the transformed lives of his people, his followers. And so today, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, jump, run, swim, go to this king. And if you're there, rest in him. Know this, especially moms on this day of all days where the pressure is on you. Your best days as mom will never guarantee success spiritually for your kids. It simply won't. The best that you can do is run to Jesus as mom, to know him, to show him to your kids. Pray for your kids and leave them at the feet of the King, the only one who can transform their hearts and their lives and open their eyes. You'll never be good enough to get them into heaven, and you're not going to be bad enough to send them to hell. This is the work of God alone. Rest in him. And that's for all of us. If you call him Master, purify yourself as he is pure. And know that he provides the power and gives his spirit so that we might be obedient to his commands. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope that we have in Christ alone. We thank you that our boast is in him alone, that here we find life. Even for those who have failed spiritually, because the truth is, that's every single one of us. But Father, you provide a way for success, knowing you, and you provide the way to it. You draw us into your presence. You make yourself known. Because it's your will and your delight to make yourself known to sinners, those who are yours, those that you have redeemed, those that you have rescued. So, Father, help us to see today that you are providing for us not only what our hearts need, but more. So move for your majesty and your glory this morning. As we come to you, Jesus, strong and kind. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.